Although we're not a liturgical church the way some might be, and though we don't necessarily have to participate, if you will, in every one of the kind of ceremonial days that perhaps other churches do, we also recognize the fact that the body of Christ worldwide, for the most part, recognizes this period of time that we're in, and obviously the Orthodox Church, they have their different dates, although they do recognize that this is Palm Sunday going into Holy Week, what they call Holy Week. I've always believed that these are good recognitions, whether the dates are accurate or not, and of course we look at the Passover, when Passover comes, and all these kind of things. We, you know, it's a little cloudy as when it comes to some of the dates. But really the issue at hand is whether it actually happened or not. Not so much when it happened, but that it happened, and focusing on what the benefits to us as Christians, how we can grow through this. And so I've always looked at this time of year as an important year, and of course as it's for us here in the northern climates where, you know, it's a time of spring, and the issue of resurrection, I mean, that the environment itself is being resurrected from the long death of winter, so to speak. So as we recognize today as Palm Sunday, I want to look at a variety of scriptures here, starting in John chapter 12 in particular, because often we have been told, and the theme usually is, and it's usually only discussed this time of year, although it certainly could be discussed other times of the year as well, as Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And of course, I guess we'd have to ask the question then, well, if it's Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, what was the triumph? And of course, whenever we think of a triumph, you know, that is some great accomplishment over a victory, if you will, a victory over something that was difficult. You know, a triumph is not just like winning. A triumph is like a major, major accomplishment. So let's see what Scripture shows us as the major accomplishment that happened on this date that we know, or this day as we call Palm Sunday. So we'll be reading from Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 12. First, Matthew 21, verses 1 through 12. Why don't I read the first six, and then, Rich, why don't you help us out and read the second six?
Okay.
And so I'm reading today from Matthew chapter 21, the Gospel according to, as they say, St. Matthew, beginning at verse 1 in the Geneva translation. And when they drew near to Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying to them, Go into the town that is over against you, and anon ye shall find an ass bound, and a colt with her, loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, say ye that the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will let them go. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass used to the yoke. So the disciples went and did as Jesus had commanded them. That's verses 1 through 6 of Matthew 21, reading from the Geneva Bible.
And from the English Standard Version, Matthew 21, verses 7 through 12. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, Who is this? And the crowd said, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. That was Matthew chapter 21, verses 6 through 12 from the English Standard Version Bible.
And let's add to that verse 13. And said to them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Well, one of the things that, of course, is pointed out here is that it's been prophesied. It might be filled, verse 4. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying. Now, prophet Jeremiah, prophet Isaiah, particularly Jeremiah, that these things, and we have to understand that when Jesus came, he was fulfilling what had already been prophesied so long ago. So this was not just a random act, if you will. And so when we say the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, and of course Jerusalem here is called the daughter of Zion. That's one of the say, common affectionate terms that was used of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, I would suggest to people today, is the center of the world. Not New York City. Not Washington, D.C., not Brussels, Belgium, not Mexico City, not Tokyo, Japan, all of those having much greater population. But the city of God is Jerusalem, because Jesus exited from Jerusalem. He will return to Jerusalem, to the Mount of Olives. So the whole world will be focused on Jerusalem. And so that affectionate terminology, the daughter of Zion, and of course, the prophecy being fulfilled, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass and a colt. The foal of an ass used to be to the yoke. Now, it's interesting here that when Jesus assigned his disciples, and we don't know which ones necessarily, it just said then Jesus sent two disciples. Who might they have been? We don't know for sure. Maybe it was Peter and John. Maybe it was Peter and Andrew, his brother. I mean, it's kind of hard to say. It doesn't really make any difference, but he sent two of them. And partly because it seemed that when Jesus sent them out, he always sent them out two by two, which is a wise thing, and I found this to be a wise thing to do in missionary work, that you don't just send one person out, you always send two out, partly because one can be watching the other's back, so to speak. Or you also have another witness, because everything needs to be done in the witness of two or three witnesses. So there's a wisdom to that. And of course, obviously, two people, and we found this out in working a lot of things, like two people can get a job done sometimes better than one can do it. Two people actually working together almost seems like three people. So there was a reason why Jesus did that. And, of course, he said, go into town that's over against you and to find that bond. Now, how did Jesus know that there was going to be in the narrow street there? How did Jesus know there was going to be a donkey and a donkey colt? And remember, in that part of the world, at that time of the world, those were very important animals. They were worth a lot of money, and they were a very strong animal, probably stronger than what we've thought of them being here in North America as being able to carry people, although obviously not kind of tall, but that Jesus was going to ride on a donkey that was untrained, a colt. Now, if you've ever tried to train any kind of a horse colt or, you know, any kind of colt, that or even a dog, for example, you're training something that hasn't been trained, and usually they're pretty unruly. But we have no evidence of this donkey colt being unruly to Jesus, because Jesus made that donkey. Jesus has created everything. And when he got on the back of that, and this is our only biblical reference to Jesus ever riding on anything and not walking. Pretty much everything that we know of in Scripture, Jesus didn't ride in a cart. He didn't ride on the back of a donkey, a mule, or a horse, or anything like that, except this time. And he most all the time just walked everywhere, as far as we know. So this is a different event. And of course, the triumphal entry, because this goes all the way back, even with the Greeks and with the Romans and so forth, even as we go back, for example, into Leviticus and Deuteronomy, about the triumphal entry of a king. And of course, Israelite kings would be riding on the back of a white mule. And there aren't many white mules, just the same as there aren't many white horses. They're very unique. And so if you have one, they're very expensive and whatever. Jesus was not riding on a white mule to symbolize that he was not coming as an earthly king. But he is described, of course, here in the prophecy, "Behold, thy king cometh." And remember, not too long after, we have Pontius Pilate saying to Jesus, "Are you a king?" And Jesus saying, "Well, you said it. It's true." But it had already been said, it was prophesied. So this triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem is triumphal, not in the way of men, but in the way of the things of the Lord, because there were also many opportunities for Jesus not to come. And of course, we'll later see, you know, as in the Garden of Gethsemane, for example, when Jesus was seeing, if you will, the wakeful vision of his crucifixion, his martyrdom, and his beating, and his whipping, and all those kind of things. He said, "Father, can't this cup pass from me?" He saw that. And that was triumphal as well, that he triumphed over the disappointment that men go through and the enemy trying to dissuade him from doing what he was made to do, what he was called to do, what he was sent here to do. And that's a good example for us, because so often the very things that we have been made by the Lord to do, what he's called us to do, for example, to praise him, to worship him, to be in his presence, to serve him, to follow him, is not easy in a wicked world. It's not easy in a fallen world. The challenges are many, just the same as Jesus could have thought, "Well, you know, they don't really want to see me, and they don't understand that I'm not coming as an earthly king." And who are the people that turned out? And during the Passover, and Flavius Josephus, the historian, had said that for that Passover time, there may have been 3 million people in Jerusalem. So how they heard that Jesus was coming, it wasn't that the disciples went ahead of Jesus advertising, "Hey, everybody, come out in the street and make sure you bring palm branches." And by the way, though many people don't realize this, there weren't many palm trees in Jerusalem. In different other places there were.
So they stripped the few ones they had for the palm fronds.
That's right. And they were usually from date palms, which would have made them 10 feet long and an expensive proposition. So, you know, they brought them with them from somewhere else, planning for whatever else. I mean, when you look at the cultural aspect, the historical aspect of these things, and whenever we're reading Scripture like that, yes, we want to determine what is the spiritual value there. Now, what is the real triumphal entry, and how does that affect our lives today? But we also want to look at the historical aspect, and they actually, the donkey colt had no saddle, so they put clothes on his back to make a saddle, so to speak, for Jesus, which was just basically honoring him, showing him respect. And then people along the way were throwing their clothes down or whatever, the way they would do for a Roman emperor coming, or a Roman general that had come back from the wars triumphantly, or like we would have, in a sense, the ticker tape parade in New York. Like we have parades in New York. We haven't had so many of them in recent years, but we used to, where they have tons and tons of confetti and you know, flowers being thrown or whatever else. But Jesus came in the simplest of fashion, fulfilling the prophecies that were made for him. And see, the possibility, how would anyone be able to fulfill these prophecies except they be the one that's prophesied? Now, and that's an important question for us. Now, the terminology that what they were yelling and screaming and yelling out was Hosanna, which we have taken in the Greek or the Aramaic to be Hosanna, but it was actually Hosanna. And they were saying that, and it means save us to the uttermost. But the question that we would have to ask is, were they saying save us? What were they asking him, this king coming into Jerusalem, what were they asking him to save them from? And of course, he was coming to save them from their sins and from the judgment of the Father on their unrighteousness and their sins, which of course would mean that they'd be excommunicated from heaven, so to speak, and be relegated to eternal damnation. So he was coming to save them from that.
Do you think they knew that, or they were looking for the earthly king to come and save them from the Romans?
That's it.
Whomever.
They were looking for the earthly king who was going to come and declare amnesty for taxation.
But if they saw him coming in so humble, why would they continue to cheer when it was obvious right there that he was not a warrior king coming to slay the Romans?
Well, that's a good question, but see, for them to even understand, and I think at the time, even his disciples didn't understand.
Right.
It wasn't until later, after Jesus had been crucified, buried, and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, that they now said, oh, that's what he was talking about.
Yeah, see, we had the luxury of being able to flip back.
That's right.
You know, they didn't have that.
They didn't have that. Or, I mean, even from the prophetical scriptures or the prophecies of Jeremiah and others there, they weren't that well schooled in it, especially his disciples. They weren't that schooled in it. But Jesus told them these things and they didn't get it. Just the same as, I guess, in frustration today, if we get it, because we have the scriptures and we've studied the scriptures and we've had the teaching, we've had the preaching, we've had the learning, but for the person out on the street, we say, Jesus will help you. Well, what's the first thing they think? Well, Jesus is going to help me pay my rent?
Right. Yeah.
Jesus is going to get rid of the sickness that I can't seem to find a doctor to help me with? Jesus is going to get rid of bad neighbors for me? Or Jesus is going to solve family problems for me?
It's funny you say that, because it wasn't too long ago I mentioned something to one of Jamie's friends who's had some trouble with that. You need God. And she said, no, I need help paying my rent. That's exactly what she said, exactly what you,
that's it,
what you started out with.
That's it. Well, because they don't get it. They don't get what Jesus came to do. Jesus did not, I mean, and Jesus could have come, he could have been riding on a white mule. He could have come as dressed in armor, as a victorious general of an army. He could have come in the robes of the high priest, like Caiaphas and Annas. He could have done that. He could have dressed like he was a Pharisee or a Sadducee. He could have come like a scribe or one of the lawyers, so to speak. He could have come like an educator, a teacher, or whatever. And he was called Rabboni, which means teacher. He was called that. But He didn't come as any of those things, because he's actually all of those things wrapped into a Savior. Because he recognized, what does man really need? Why does God have to come to earth? And of course, the name Jesus, which is Greek for Yeshua, which is what we would say in the Greek as Joshua, God is salvation. Man could not save himself. All of man's devices were not working. Man could not keep the law. So Jesus had to come as salvation. God left his heavenly throne to come to earth to save his creation. like saying, okay, you know, I built a house. I left that house. I left it in the hands of people. Now I find out the house is falling down. The only hope for that house to be restored is I've got to come back. I'm the builder. I've got to come back. I have to restore the house because I'm the only one who understands what the house was in the first place. And so when you start to see that and recognize, well, how do we explain these things to people? As, you know, on January 18th, when I took my ambulance ride to Dartmouth-Hitchcock, and the fellow John, my paramedic, said he'd get questions for me, and he kept telling me, I know I'm evil. I know I'm evil. I don't need anyone to tell me how evil I am. I know I'm evil. What I need to know is what to do about it. And see, that I thought somebody must be paying him to ask these questions of me, because what a beautiful setup to be able to answer him scripturally saying, well, we're all evil, John. We're born with the sin of Adam, which is evil in that respect. We all do evil things. But the good news is that I have to tell you is I'm not going to tell you how evil you are. I'm just going to tell you how good God is to send salvation through Jesus, who can solve that evil problem for you and everyone else who will come to him. And that's the number one thing.
I would say that I'm a sinner. To say evil, maybe it's just the way that I look at the word there. But to me, evil, you know, you have it in your heart. You want to, you're basically content with that behavior. Whereas, we're all sinners. But that whole evil thing, I think there's evil people out there. But I don't look at you as an evil person. You are a sinner. You've said it 100 times. You've always, I'm a sinner. But to say you're evil, I don't know. Maybe that's just me kind of mincing words or playing some.
Well, I don't think he really meant it as like.
Right, he probably just meant he was.
Because he obviously was not. He was a very sensitive, kind of caring person. But the way he was portraying it.
He was admitting to being a sinner.
He was admitting to be a sinner. And I said to him, the only difference between me and you right now, John, is I'm a sinner saved by grace.
Right.
I recognize my sin and that I could do nothing about it myself. I couldn't work my way out of it. Couldn't buy my way out of it. Couldn't think my way out of it. Couldn't talk my way out of it. Jesus said the only way that you're going to be changed from being a sinner to a sinner saved by grace is through my blood, my innocent blood, and that I will redeem you. And see, the whole idea of Jesus' triumphal entry is nothing dissuaded him from being the Redeemer. And remember that the two miracles that basically that had happened just not too far away in Bethany with Lazarus. What did Jesus do? It was two miracles right there, actually. Most people think of one. But first of all, Jesus called him forth. That is the first miracle. He called a dead man forth from the grave. And then he resurrected him from the dead. So two miracles. And so that says something about his triumphal entry too. That Jesus can call forth the dead.
By that,
and then he can resurrect them from the dead.
I'm not getting the clear division. When you say call forth, you're saying it's two separate acts. To call forth, what do you mean by that?
He said, Lazarus, come forth.
And so that's separate.
How do you talk to a dead man? How can you have a dead man hear you and call him back from the dead?
Right, so that's essentially like you're saying that he called out to him from beyond the grave, and then the resurrection is the second kind of part of that. There.
Right. Yeah, because what was he was saying? I am Lord Sabaoth. I have power over life and death. I can call forth the dead and they can hear me. I mean, because if you or I were standing there, Lazarus, 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 you're not going to get any response.
Right. Now that's.
But when Jesus called out, Lazarus, come forth.
All right, if I want to wrap my head around that, we could say that calling forth was similar to what the witch did with Samuel when Saul went. Did she maybe call him forth to? We addressed this before. You said that was a familiar spirit, but it would be something similar. You know, she's contacting whatever somebody who's supposed to be dead. So that was.
Well, she's portraying a power that she doesn't have.
Right.
And see, this is what we find over and over again why it was a triumphal entry of Jesus is because he came and did exactly what was prophesied that he would do, and he did it in God's way instead of man's way. We have people all the time, and remember when in the book of Acts, the seven sons of Sceva, when they saw that Peter's shadow fell upon people and they were healed, when Paul, delivered somebody from demons and whatever, then they tried to do these very same things, and the demons jumped on that, ripped them up, and said, "Jesus, we know. Paul, we know, but who are you? Who the blankety blank are you?" And so the issue is because their hearts were not right, they did not have that rightful authority. Just the same as we could ask the question today, by what authority do you tell me to do this? Show me where you have this authority. Put my finger, if you will, on the law that says you have the authority to tell me to do this or to force me to do this. To use force to get me to do it. And see, those are the things that we not only as Christians but as Americans need to be asking. By what authority do you do this? And Jesus did it by his authority. Now remember, and I've asked this question numerous times of many people, hundreds literally. Okay, where's the first place that Jesus went in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem? It wasn't that he was just going on a ticker tape parade. He was riding into
the temple. Right?
That's right. He was riding into town on a purpose. And his purpose, his first destination, it wasn't to catch the accolades of the people saying, the people that went before and they also that followed and cried saying. So in other words, he had people out in front of him. He had people behind him, just like in a parade. And what were they doing? Hosanna to the Son of David, right? Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, thou which art in the highest heavens. But they didn't really understand that. I mean, they were saying those things, and in some ways it might even been partly it could have been the Holy Spirit prompting them to say those things, or the enemy even seeding people in just in a mocking sort of way. But it didn't divert Jesus from going and doing what he came to do. And when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this? Who is this?" How many people got the answer to that question just the same as today? Who is Jesus? We asked that question of 100 people, including people sitting in churches on this Palm Sunday, April 13, 2014. We could ask that question today, and people say, "Well, he's the one that loves me. Jesus is the one who answers my prayers. Jesus is the one that does whatever I ask him to do. Or Jesus is there to make sure that I'm happy." Or Jesus, but that's not who Jesus is. He may do those things, but that's not who he is. Who he is the Savior, the only way, the only truth, the only life. And no man cometh to the Father but by the Son. So that's who Jesus is, and many people would not say that first, just the same as these people in the street. And the people said, "This is Jesus, that prophet of Nazareth in Galilee." So you see right there that most of them didn't really understand who he was because they were looking at him as a prophet.
Right.
And of course, prophets either were true prophets of the Lord or false prophets, but for the most part, the prophets were going to tell the people something that was going to help the people. So they did not recognize that he was the Savior, including his disciples probably didn't either until later. And Jesus went into the temple of God. Now, it's interesting in this translation that Geneva is called the temple of God because remember, there were many temples in the Roman Empire. There are many temples in the Persian Empire. There are many temples in the Assyrian Empire. There are many temples in the Greek Empire. But this is called the temple of God. The temple of God. The true temple. And what did he do? He cast out all of them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and seats of them that sold doves. Now, we have pictured in some gospel accounts of Jesus driving them off with a whip. But we have here just simply saying overthrew the tables, which means he probably went to the tables that had piled, you know, containers of money and everything else and flipped them over. Right. Well, what would happen if those tables got flipped over?
Everything would get jumbled together.
And everything would be just strewn all over the floor. Jesus didn't mind doing that. I mean, he was making a statement with that, right? Now, what we have to remember here is that the Sanhedrin and the leaders of the Sanhedrin, the high priests and whatever, they may have gone into the priesthood for the right reason, but they got subverted when they saw how powerful they became, how much authority they had to influence the people, how much money was involved. And then, of course, they were approached by the Romans. And the Romans said, look, we control civil government. You have no power to control anything. We control everything. You're under us. We own you. Now, if you work with us and help us to keep civil disobedience and unrest at a minimum, we will help you. And we'll make sure that you can share in some of this benefit. Now, you know that the Romans taxed everything, right? Because we know that Jesus, Joseph and Mary had to go back to Bethlehem to be taxed, right? Because that was the city of David, and Joseph being a descendant and Mary a descendant and so forth, they had to go back to Bethlehem so they could be part of the census and pay their tax. But the Romans said to the high priest, keep the people in order and we'll give you a cut. Well, part of the cut for a long time was that they had the money changers in the temple. Now, most people don't understand what that was about.
They weren't doing that before the Romans had pretty much taken control of Jerusalem. Maybe it wasn't being done, and I can't recall it being done in anything I've read further back,
I believe it was with the Roman occupation, and here's the reason why. Because first of all, whenever the tithes were given and whatever monies were given, they could not have a graven image on them, because that was a violation of the Ten Commandments, right? But the Romans created coins with Caesar's image on that. Remember when Jesus took a coin, when they said to him, well, you know, should we have to pay tax or whatever? And then he said, give unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, give unto God that which is God's, right? And what was it he was talking about? He held up a coin and pointed to whose picture is this? This is not a Hebrew coin, because a Hebrew coin cannot have a graven image on it. And, of course, the issue of a graven image, we could fast forward this as Americans and say, you mean like a Federal Reserve note, once they stopped being gold certificates and silver certificates and had no intrinsic value and they're just fiat currency? Well, in a sense, that became a fiat currency too. The Romans put a graven image on it. What it was actually made out of, was it gold or silver? No, it wasn't. See, before that, you brought gold or silver into the temple. You brought things of intrinsic value, and it had no graven image on it because that was blasphemy. So here Jesus drives them off, and they're probably more upset with Jesus for that reason than they were upset with him concerning him saying that I am the way, the truth, and the life, you know, because he wasn't the first person that really came along and said stuff like that. Other people that the enemy had said to make it look foolish. He's just the only one who fulfilled the scriptures, because he truly is the one who was sent. And what did he say? It's written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. So these people who are running the temple and doing these things have become a den of thieves. Now, why was money being exchanged? Because people came during Passover. Many of them made a long pilgrimage from other parts of the country, so to speak. And then when they got to the temple, they had to make a sacrifice in the temple. Most of them couldn't afford to buy a bull or buy a sheep. Most of them were buying turtle doves, you know, as a bird to offer that as sacrifice. And they brought their temple money, so to speak, but they couldn't, or they brought the Roman money that they had been paid in, but that could not be used in the temple. So basically, it'd be like saying, okay, you know, if you and I go trade in silver, we get spot price for it minus something, right? How come we just don't get spot price for it? Well, the same way in the temple. You didn't get, if you brought a denarii, you didn't get the full value of the denarii. They took their commission off of it to give you temple money or to sell you a turtle dove to use as sacrifice. And Jesus basically said, what you're doing is you're putting a toll gate on my Father's house. People should be able to come here and worship, and that my Father's house is a house of prayer.
Now, I don't think it addresses it here, but were they allowed to bring their own sacrifices, or was it a matter of you will purchase your sacrifice right here at the gate from us, you know, and then,
yeah.
I mean, just like anything nowadays, you can't bring your own, you're going to have to maybe buy something.
You go to the movie theater these days, you can't bring your own popcorn, you can't bring your own snacks, you have to buy it from them. And it's ridiculously expensive, isn't it? After you're already paid to go in the movie, and you know, and I think, personally, that's a ripoff. Saying, well, I paid to get in the movie, why can't I bring my own water with me, my own snacks with me, and whatever else if I want to? No, you have to buy ours. Well, that's what they were doing there, because you've got a captive audience, and then you put a rule on them. And then, of course, it's interesting, too, that Jesus, in verse 14, right, that the blind and the halt came to him in the temple and he healed them. Well, they must have come to the others in the temple and they didn't get healed. What they got was a bill. They had to pay the toll, so to speak. Many of them perhaps couldn't even afford the toll to get in there, but Jesus opened the way. And see, this is not only materially that he opened the way, but spiritually he opened the way. There is now no veil between you and your Heavenly Father. You can approach the throne of grace under the blood of Christ by the substitution of Christ. This is huge. This is huge for us to understand that Jesus changed the whole temple worship into something else that's made available to all who would come. And then, of course, with my earlier mention that they probably were more upset, the priests and the scribes were more upset with him cutting into their business and their money than they were so much his spiritual statements. In verse 15, but when the chief priests and scribes saw the marvels that he did and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they disdained. And said unto him, hearest thou what these say? And Jesus said unto them, yea, read ye never? By the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast made perfect the praise. And so here we have a situation. Why did the priests disdain? Why didn't they just say, we've just seen you. We know what happened with Lazarus, that you called Lazarus forth from the dead, and then you resurrected him, and he walked out of the tomb. And we've just seen you heal the blind and the halt. We're so thankful that in Israel now, the Messiah has come. The Messiah has come. But because they were so involved in the business aspect of things and their paycheck, so to speak, they couldn't see the truth. Well, how does that relate to us in the 21st century? How does that relate to us on this April day in 2014? The same thing that got in the way of those priests and those scribes of seeing who Jesus was is the same thing the enemy uses now to blind people's eyes to the truth of how much they need Jesus and what Jesus really came to do. Because once we have been forgiven our sins and we are now a sinner saved by grace, our lives change and the world changes. Even if it's just a small portion, but every person whose heart goes to the Lord in the way that the Lord wants them to, and we've talked about different countries of the world, when Christ comes in, there's redemption and there's lift. As we talked about Asian countries, like what happened in Korea as a result, and other countries of the world. When Christ has come in, there's redemption and lift. When people find out that Jesus is not just about helping us to do business, and this is where some of the what's called prosperity gospel is now falling to the ground. Yes, if you accept Christ as your Savior, chances are you are going to now prosper. Why? Because you were probably doing a lot of bizarre, weird, sinful things that weren't helping you to prosper very much before. You know, and because...
Or if people were financially prospering, they could have been doing the wrong thing.
They could have been a den of thieves.
Yeah.
These guys were prospering, they were a den of thieves, and Jesus said so. He didn't say, you know, it's wrong for you to make money, or he just said it's wrong for you to be doing this in my Father's house. He doesn't charge. He never charged you. Why are you charging these people? Because as you're charging them, you're keeping some people from coming.
Right.
Here's the halt and the lame. They were probably out on the street and couldn't get into the temple where they needed to get into, and they couldn't until Jesus made the way for even the halt and the lame, the sick, the poor, whatever else. And that's why Jesus has opened the door to the rich. He's opened the door to the middle class. He's opened the door to the poor people. And so that's one of the reasons why we can call it his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, because you can be sure that the enemy tried to stop him in every possible way, including in verse 16. This is one of the things that they try to say, are you a blasphemer? You're letting these children say these things about you? Isn't it interesting? It was the children saying that. Now, there were adults on the streets saying it, but these children came into the temple and they were actually saying it, right? And what did Jesus say? Have you never read? I mean, that this has been prophesied, that out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast made perfect the praise. And that's why when his disciples said to the, you know, you children, get away. Don't bother the master. He's too busy. And he said, no. Suffer the little children and let them come to me, for such is the kingdom of God. Well, what is he trying to do with us? What is he trying to do with us on this Palm Sunday? The triumphal entry into our lives and our hearts of saying, you know what? I don't need to be an adult and jaded. What I need to be is like a faithful child, like these children, that recognize that in Jesus' presence as I praise him. And what happens when we praise the Lord? And most people miss this. The Lord inhabits the praise of his people. He doesn't inhabit the criticism of his people. He inhabits the praise of his people. And by the way, there's nothing that anybody can criticize Jesus for that's legitimate. We can't criticize our Heavenly Father or the Holy Spirit. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for being our teacher here today. There is nothing that we can criticize our Heavenly Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit for, because they are perfect. We can criticize men. We can criticize the priests. We can criticize the pastor, you know, and criticize ourselves first and foremost. But there's nothing to criticize Jesus for. And so what happens with the kids, the children, until we talk them out of it, they have a heart to recognize Christ and to praise him. In his presence, there is healing. In his presence, there's fullness of joy. These are things that Scripture points out to us and promises us. So on this Palm Sunday, we are thankful, O Lord, that you had a triumphal entry there, and you've had a triumphal entry in this home. You've had a triumphal entry in this heart. You've had a triumphal entry into the lives of all those who would be as children. Lord, help us to be as children and recognize what you have done and the glory and the beauty of it. And we know that even today, there'll be many people who will criticize you, but many people will also recognize by divine inspiration. Thank you, Holy Spirit, of teaching them that they're sinners, they're lost without you, and many will come to know you. And we do what you've asked us to do in Scripture. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem, that the things that are so important to have happen in Jerusalem would happen in Jerusalem, because we know it's the capital city of the world, where you will one day soon, Jesus, and your coming is imminent. We're sure of that. We thank you. We praise you. In your name, Yeshua HaMashiach. Yes, God is salvation. That is your name and that is your way. Thank you, Lord. Amen.